In our study of the names of God, we studied a number of biblical names that detailed who God is and to a certain extent what God does. And by studying his names, you can pretty well get a good idea of that. Question: what are the names given to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And shouldn't those names also then describe who we are and what we do? I would think that if the names of God describe him and what he does, then the names given to believers should describe who believers are and what they do. And there are at least three that I want us to consider in the next couple of weeks. The last of the three is what most of the apostles used to describe themselves: servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That describes our vocation, what we do. Lord willing, next week I want to look at the name the child of God, or the sons of God. Actually, the two Greek words techna is translated either child, or every once in a while it's translated son. But generally speaking, it's the child of God. And that describes two things: character, but even more of an emphasis is a possession, an ownership. And the name that I want to look at tonight is a name that probably for most people would be hesitant to use of themselves. But it is a name that is applicable to every believer in Jesus Christ, and that is saint. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is, by biblical definition, a saint. Now, not all religions would say that of its adherents. In fact, even within Christianity, Roman Catholicism has its own system of defining who saints are that, to be quite honest, is far from the biblical description. I was doing a little bit of research about the process of acquiring sainthood under Roman Catholicism. In fact, that process is going on right now for Mother Teresa and for Pope John Paul II, I guess it is. Both of them are undergoing that process. But here's the processes of how a person, according to Roman Catholicism, becomes a saint. Somebody of notoriety passes away. That's step number one. You must die. 5 years after your death, no sooner, unless the Pope gives a special permission, a bishop, usually of the diocese where this person lived, it gives permission to open an investigation into the person's life. What they will do is they will form a committee, and that committee will search the writings, the speeches, the sermons, anything that this person did, said, or otherwise concerning their relationship to the church. And, of course, the church has to be the Roman Catholic Church. Rome is never going to confer sainthood on any of us. The person has to speak out in defense of the traditional Roman Catholic theology. And when they do this, the title of servant of God is given to that person. They recognize, okay, here's somebody who did something of at least some significance. They spoke out some way in benefit of the church, and therefore they can rightly be called the servant of God. Once the committee has done its work, they present their findings to another committee called the Congregation for the Causes of the Saints. That's a more official body, and they kind of make a pronouncement that, okay, yeah, this person really did these things, and they truly are the servant of God. At that point, the body of the deceased is exhumed from the grave. Not too long ago, John Paul II's body was actually exhumed from his grave. They are looking to see that no type of cultic worship has taken place concerning the body, that it's intact and everything else. that there was no heresy involved with this person since his death. And once they determine that, then they will actually take relics from the casket. Either pieces of his burial materials or his bones that remain. And these become relics. These become objects, not so much of worship, they would say, but objects used in worship. I'm not too sure there's a whole lot of difference there, but that's what they would say anyway. At that point, more information is gathered and presented to the Congregation of the Causes, and they make recommendation to the Pope that this person has fulfilled all the requirements that are necessary. And therefore, at that point in time, the person is granted what they would call heroic virtue. Now, heroic virtue is just something that the churches confer on them. I don't know how much benefit there is to that other than its title. But they become then called venerable. A person who is venerable does not have a feast day as yet. The saints will have their own feast days, which in the church calendar of events, certain days you honor this pope and that pope and everybody or saint. And there's special days put aside. So you don't have a feast day when you're venerable, but you're on your way. You cannot have a church named after you if you're venerable. You're getting up there, but you're not quite there yet. Most importantly about venerable is a state that says you're doing pretty good, but there's no certainty that you're actually in heaven yet. Yes, there's money involved here. What does transpire at this point when a person becomes venerable is that prayer cards can be made out for this departed person. And people that are living are then encouraged to offer up prayers to this person that deceased person might intercede on them and a miracle might be done on the basis of that person's intercession. Now understand, you have a dead person praying who is not in heaven, at least not with certainty, and missing part of his bones on earth, right? Half naked. At this point, beatification starts. It is a statement of the church. Once a miracle has taken place, and a miracle would be stated that, according to the church, someone has prayed to Saint Glenn. Here, fall over and play like you're dead. There you go. We pray to Saint Glenn. I've got this terrible illness. Medicine can't provide any cure for it. And instantaneously, not necessarily instantaneous as soon as the prayer is offered, but all of a sudden, healing takes place. And there's no physical cause for it. So therefore, St. Glenn had to intercede on the behalf of that person, and therefore a miracle can be attributed to them, and they become beatified. At this point in time, because the prayer has been answered, there is certainty that they are in heaven. That's how we know a person's gotten to heaven, because they're able to intercede. That prayer is heard, so in order for the prayer to be heard, they have to be in heaven. And therefore, they can become, they're that close to becoming a saint. Two conditions, or one of two conditions, have to apply. If they were martyred for their faith, if they died doing some heroic act for the church, automatically the Pope can pronounce them to be a saint. If they are what is called a confessor, they need another miracle. And once again, if prayers are offered and someone receives a miracle by offering prayers to this patron saint or whatever, and the miracle comes to pass, then that person can become a saint. That's how Rome categorizes sainthood. I want you to see what the Bible says about sainthood. open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Or, excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, and notice the next two words, are in italics. They really shouldn't be there. And it would read more correctly if we just ignored them. Not called to be saints, but called saints. I looked this up in the original to see if there's any reason for putting this verb to be in there, and frankly, there simply isn't none. The only reason that I can think that the King James translators put that in there was probably simply in the day of Roman, when this was translated, Roman Catholic influence said, these people aren't saints yet. They're called to be saints. And theoretically, anybody within Roman Catholic Church could become a saint. So when he's writing to the Corinthians, they theoretically, all of them, could be called to become saints, but probably it's not going to happen to many, if any of them. But the fact of the matter is, Paul is writing to a church, and these people, every single one of them in that church was, number one, living. They didn't have to die in order to become a saint. Secondly, every single one of them was a saint. Called saints with all that in every place. Not only is a particular church singled out here that could be church that could be saints, but everywhere, every place where there are Christians, they are called saints. What's interesting, though, and I could use a couple of other passages here to explain this, but I picked 1 Corinthians because of the uniqueness of this assembly of people. Understand that the Corinthian church was not a model church. If they were doing an investigation into anyone's life to see how spiritually minded they were, they wouldn't want to use this church. Let me just go down through a couple of things, a quick study of the epistle of 1 Corinthians. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Do you know why? There were divisions among them. Chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I wish I could speak to you as mature Christians, but you're acting like a bunch of kids. Like a bunch of babies. And that's how I have to speak to you. A number of problems were found in the church. Chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now, not that the Corinthian assembly, everyone was committing fornication, but there was one person who was. And the Corinthian assembly said, oh, we're such a forgiving church. And they couldn't be forgiven because this guy was unrepentant. And they were tolerating sin. Chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? They were suing one another. You get over into chapter 8, and I'm just going to, you needn't turn anymore. But at chapter 8, they're having problems with things offered to idols. Chapter 11, there are disorders at the communion table. Chapter 12, 13, and 14, there's the misuse of spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, there's a problem with the doctrine of the resurrection. Chapter 16, they didn't want to give financially. Other than that, it was a wonderful church. And every single one of these persons is called a saint. What is the biblical way a person becomes a saint. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Lord willing, next year in our evening services, I'm going to do a verse-by-verse study of this book, so I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail here tonight. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. There is a rule in Greek grammar. It's called the Granville Sharp rule. I'm sure that means oodles to everyone here tonight. The Granville Sharp rule, Glenn loves it, says that when you have two substantives, as you have here, the first substantive is the saint. The second one is the faithful in Christ Jesus. When you have two of them that are connected with the word and, if both of them have a definite article, the word the, then they are two distinct things. When one has the word the and the second one doesn't, they are two descriptions of the same thing. Well, look at what it says here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the... Here's a problem, though. In the original language, the word the is not there. Literally, this reads, to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. A saint is simply a person who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Biblically defined, everybody who has trusted Christ for salvation is a saint. That's all there is to it. Now the question is, what is a saint? Other than just a believer in Jesus Christ, what does the title or the name saint mean? The Greek word for saint is hagias. It comes from the verb hagiazo. The verb hagiazo is consistently translated throughout the New Testament as to sanctify. A saint literally is a sanctified person. Well, what's a sanctified person? It's a person who jumped in the water and sank. No, it's not it. The verb to sanctify, hagiazo, the base meaning of it is to set apart, to separate. Whenever separation takes place, there are two aspects of it. There is a separation away from something, and of necessity, toward something else. Sanctification in the life of the believer is away from moral evil. It is toward godliness. A saint is a person who has been separated from moral evil, separated unto God Himself. There are three types of sanctification that are spoken of in the New Testament. The first is positional. And that is the very moment a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they are separated from sinners. Now, that doesn't mean that we stop sinning. But it makes a distinction between the unsaved sinner and the person who has trusted Christ and received forgiveness, the judicial forgiveness for sins. He has been declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back, I should have told you to keep your finger there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 9. Here's the distinction. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a person who hasn't trusted Christ. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, past tense. But you are, present tense, washed, but you are sanctified. Now remember, this is a group of people that weren't spiritually mature. But it doesn't say here you have been partially sanctified. It says you are sanctified. And that speaks of a position. The very moment we trust Christ, the Bible says that it is the Spirit of God who places us into the body of Christ. We have been moved out of this world into the kingdom of His dear Son. We have been translated, moved into the body of Christ, away from this world system into a body called Christianity. Away from unrighteous into righteousness. Away from death into life. Separated. And that takes place by the activity of the Holy Spirit. It is a positional thing. All of a sudden you don't say, "Ooh, I just felt something." It's non-experiential, but very real. It places us in the family of God. This is what we'll deal with, Lord willing, next week. And it happens immediately. There's nothing, no qualifications for it. It changes who you are, your position. But following that begins a process called practical sanctification. Some people will call it progressive. Some people will call it experiential. But sanctification in the here and now. It's how I live my life. It is not a second work of grace, as some people try to teach. Wesleyans, in their theology, talk about a second work of grace. In fact, and I forgot to look it up, there's one song in our hymnal that was written by Charles Wesley, I believe, where he mentions, kind of offhandedly, a second work of grace. It doesn't happen. It is a work of grace that issues forth out of the grace that saved us. It's a continuing aspect of it. It does not cause us to reach a place of sinless perfection. 1 John 1:8 says that every single one of us is still a person who commits sin. And if we deny that, it tells us that we really don't know what we're talking about. What it is this. Should have told you to keep your finger in the book of Ephesians. But I got good news for you. I'm not coming back to 1 Corinthians. This time, Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now understand, the Bible marks out in the New Testament three, I don't want to say classification, types might be a better thing. But the Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians, which you don't have to go back to, give no offense to the Jews, the Gentiles, or the Church of God. Jews who know not Christ, children of Abraham, Gentiles, those who weren't the children of Abraham but are still lost, and the Church of God, those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles who trusted Christ, three different entities. When he speaks of Gentiles here, he's speaking of unsaved people. So in verse 17, where it says that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in other words, he's saying don't walk like an unsaved person in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened because your understanding has been enlightened, being alienated from the life of God because you've been put into the body of Christ and you do have that life through the ignorance that is in them because you know Christ, because of the blindness of the heart, because your eyes have been opened to truth, who being past feeling, you are not past feeling, you are sensitive to the prodding of the Spirit, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, disobeyed that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Part of sanctification is this removal from evil. It is this putting off of the old lifestyle. And a lot of people will say, well, I don't smoke anymore. I don't drink anymore. I don't swear anymore. I don't dance anymore. I don't play cards anymore. I don't do this. I don't do that. And you know what? All those things are good, but not necessarily all those things are sanctifying work of the Spirit. Because anybody can stop doing any one of those things. But you can't draw closer to Christ without the Spirit of God working. Put off the old manner of lifestyle, the old man, the former conversation, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on separation from, separation to. The new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Oh, I started going to church. I read my Bible every day. I pray. All those can be good things. But not necessarily sanctification. Unless you first of all have come to Christ. And what good does it do to pray and to open your Bible and read it and go to church if you're still doing all those old things? Sanctification. The saint is a person who is progressively putting all that stuff behind, putting all the good stuff on. And there should be a progression. If none of this is happening throughout life and it's just a constant, steady, just nothing, something's wrong. What does it take? Oh, let me give you the last one here. That's progressive sanctification. The third type of sanctification is what's called ultimate sanctification, or complete, if you want to keep the P words, perspective. And that is when this work of being conformed to the image of Christ comes to a fulfillment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 12. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonican Christians. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end. Not the process, the end. He may establish your hearts unblameable. Anyone here reach that yet? I didn't think so. In holiness before God, even our Father. When will that take place? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 says it doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. We will see him just as he is. That's this ultimate sanctification. One day, this sainthood that we now possess positionally, that we're being conformed to progressively, will reach its fulfillment and our prospect will be accomplished. Now, the question, the big thing is, what about the here and now? How do saints act saintly? Because some saints, like the Corinthians, weren't very saintly. What's it take? Let me give you very quickly 5 D's of sainthood. Number 1, desire. It'll never happen unless you desire it to happen. It's not an automatic process. It's not a process that is against your will. It is a process that you, first of all, must desire. God does not force himself upon you apart from your desires. He always works in tandem with them. Secondly, it's a process of determination. Not only do I want this to happen, I have to determine that it's going to happen. Now, it cannot happen by human accomplishment. It is always a work of the Spirit. But again, the Spirit does not work unless I do or you do. where saints do. There is a determination that I am going to do certain things. There is a determination that I am not going to do certain things. Which brings me to denying. I have to say there are certain things in my life that I no longer can do, that the will of God says has to be put off. And includes dedication. There are certain things that I must dedicate myself to doing. Sanctification doesn't happen haphazardly. Sanctification takes place as I ingest the Word of God and I find out what the will of God is for my life. When I find out what God declares evil and what God declares righteous. And therefore, I must dedicate myself to giving myself an intake of the Word of God. I must dedicate myself to doing the will of God. A lot of things are habits. We talk about getting rid of bad habits. Wonderful. Put off. But you know you have to develop good habits. One of the things that I do in counseling... If someone comes to me and says, you know, I'm trying to give up this habit, cigarette smoking, alcohol, drugs, whatever it may be, TV, watching the Eagles lose, I'm trying to give up that habit, and they're not helping me, especially with cigarettes. That's an easy one to do. I say, where do you keep your cigarettes? Well, usually it's either in a shirt pocket or in a pocketbook or something like that. I say, wherever you normally put your cigarettes, put a small pocket New Testament. So that as your habit is to go for those things and pull them out, you're pulling out the Word of God. That will serve as I can't do this. And consequently, when you do that, then you open it up and you read a passage of Scripture. I've just developed a good habit. Not only have I helped myself get rid of a bad one, but I've dedicated myself, which brings me to the last one, discipline. The good habits that I develop, I have to make sure I keep on doing. My wife, for years, was after me to take a multivitamin. I had no objections to taking a multivitamin. I just really struggled developing a habit of doing it. I wasn't disciplined. Then I found the key. Put the vitamin bottle next to the coffee pot. And every morning, I had developed a good discipline of making coffee. And the vitamin bottle was right there. And I started taking a multivitamin. And after I developed the discipline and did it for a period of time, I didn't need it next to the coffee pot. I put it with everything else that I now need to take in the morning. But it's discipline. Desire, determination, denying, dedication, discipline. And when those things take place, the Spirit of God has a person that He can use to change from an old man into a new man, to sanctify into the person of Jesus, likeness of Jesus Christ. If you know Christ, you're a saint. If you're a saint, you need to be acting saintly. How are we doing? Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is tonight to be called a saint. Not because we have done miracles, not because we have died, not because our life is filled with all these good things, but because Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, paid for our sins, and we have believed on Him. Therefore, we have been translated out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of Your dear Son. We have taken on a new character. We have become, as we shall see next week, Lord willing, children of God, servants of the Most High. Lord, help us to live up to the high calling which You have given to us. May we show forth the wonders and the beauties of being sanctified in Christ. For Your honor and glory, I pray in His name. Amen. Have a good week.